Revelation chapter 12. I'm not going to take the time to read it, the text, at the outset. I'm going to be reading it as I go through it. But we see quite a conflict here in this passage. And we could use a couple of different titles this morning. But I'm going to title it, The Battle is On. The Battle is On. Will you bow your head with me as we ask God's divine help? Father, again, as we open up your word on this Sunday morning, I pray that you would give us that anointing that is needed. The anointing that is needed that when all is said and done, your name will be praised. You will get the glory. Our hearts will be turned heavenward. In our weakness, be made strong today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The book of Revelation is a book that is hard to understand sometimes. It's hard to follow through sometimes. My dad was a student of the book of Revelation. Didn't always agree with what Dad had to say, but and the way in which he said it maybe was probably the biggest thing. But Dad would often said, when any time that he was doing any kind of a study of the book of Revelation, whether he was teaching it to somebody else or he was preaching it, he often said over and over again, you really can't understand Revelation until you've sat down and you've read it from chapter 1 to the final amen of the book without ever breaking, reading it from the beginning to the end. And then even sitting down again and doing it all over. Ignoring chapters sometimes is a necessity, but, you know, just reading the book of Revelation, it's hard to understand it without reading it from beginning to end. Obviously, we can't do that this morning. We don't have the time for that. We don't even have time to really follow through here with the preliminaries and what is to come afterwards. We just have to try to focus our attention, but just briefly, we'll see in chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation that there are seven seals. And then we'll find in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 that there are seven trumpets. And then we skip over some, and we go over to chapter 15 and 16, those two chapters, and we'll see seven vials. Here in chapter 12, 13, and 14, we could call it an interlude. Maybe within this interlude, and specifically in chapter number 12 here, we see and find the true nature of the conflict that is raging between God and Satan. In one sense, it may be the core of the book of Revelation right here. For it seems to summarize the entire messianic period from the birth of Christ until the full establishment of his kingdom. I want to take a look this morning at some of these thoughts that are found here in chapter number 12. And we may find in here a picture of something that has already happened or an allegory of time from that point on. First of all, as we look into this, we see it here in the very beginning verse of chapter number 12, and it reads it this way, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. John saw a great wonder, something that he had never seen before, something that was brand new to him. You could even say that he saw a great sign in heaven. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 7 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. I mean, it's really hard to understand what he's seeing here. It's really hard to grasp all that is taking place. But the thing that stands out is here's this woman, and it's contrasted. She is contrasted with this dragon. I would say that that's a pretty great wonder. Something big as a sign in heaven is taking place for John the Revelator, the beloved of Christ, and he's exiled and he's alone, and God's speaking to him and God's revealing to him, and suddenly he has this sign. You could say, as you look at this and study it, that this woman is representative of the mother of Christ, waiting for the birth of Jesus Christ. You could also say it in the allegorical sense that it's the church of Jesus Christ. The church as a whole, the pangs of death, the pangs of birth, and she cries out, and there's a travail of the heart, there's a travail of the soul, and when you look at it from the church standpoint, there's a spiritual travail of the church to bring forth new babes in Christ. Verse number 3, there's another wonder. Great red dragon, the red literally representative of a fiery symbolism of the murderous work of this dragon. The horns is said to be a symbol of power and strength. Now, we don't want to get to the point where we think that this enemy, this dragon, this image is a weakling and no strength. And so we see the horns are representative there of that power and of that strength that is there. And then it says that there's 7 heads. Dr. Seiss says of these 7 heads, we have in these heads the symbol of the entire imperial government of this world from beginning to end, the universal secular dominion of the earth in all periods. It's a representation wrapped up in this one figure with 7 heads. And then he says of the 10 horns that 10 is the number of worldly completeness. Worldly completeness. You know, everything's done in tens in the numbers. And you count up to 10 and then you start all over again. And you teach a child to learn to count. And it's 1 through 10. And then you put the 1 in front of the 1 and count to 10 again. And then you put the 2 in front and count to 10 again. And it's all done in tens. And this 10 is a figure of worldly completeness, Dr. Seiss says. He goes on to say that all the tyrannies and oppressions and hard inflictions that have tortured mankind are ascribed to Satan. Now, remember here, we're still looking at this picture that John is writing for us, and he's seeing and understanding here. We have to see it the way he sees it, that here is all of it wrapped up together in the tyrannies and the oppressions, as Sy says, that everything wrapped up in the world together ascribing it to Satan. Now, if you want a little tangent to go down, another sideline to go down in the way of an allegory, you might be able to go back into the late second century where the Roman Empire took for their ensign the dragon along with the eagle. history is full of the fight that it had against Christianity. The dragon stood before the woman to devour, verse number 4. The dragon stood before the woman to devour the baby as soon as it was born. Horrible picture, isn't it? It's a despicable picture that is being painted here. Maybe it's in reference to the time when Jesus was born and Mary and Joseph and the babe had to escape into Egypt because of Herod's decree to kill all of those babies. Because he wanted to make sure that he got all of them. He didn't want to have any of them left over so that Jesus could somehow, this Messiah, this king that was to have been born, could somehow have escaped his wrath. Or it could be, in the allegorical sense, that the church gives birth and to new babes in Christ and the dragon stands ready to devour. Did you ever wonder why it's so difficult sometimes for a church to bring new babes to Christ? We think that all it takes is for them to go to the altar and pray a sinner's prayer and suddenly they found their way and they're able to make it and everything's fine. No, there's an enemy that is pouncing, readily available, ready to devour that new birth. It's there. I mean, that's what he's speaking about. That's what he's talking about. And you can look at verse number 5 as a messianic passage, and it's comparable, or it's referenced back in Psalm 2 and 9, thou shalt break them, thou shalt break the nations with the rod of iron. Then we come to verse number 6. Remember here, this is a battle that is raging, that is taking place. He's painting a picture of the warfare between God and Satan, between good and evil. It's a painting of the spiritual realm that you and I can't see, but he's telling us that it's real, this battle that is taking place. Verse number 6, he says something about that there's divine protection. Look at it. Right here in the middle of this conflict, there's divine protection. Again, we see the reference to Mary and Joseph's flight into Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. But we also find within the confines of this promise of divine protection, as it unfolds across the pages of history, that Christians all down through Christendom have been protected. Now, I realize that there's some that have lost their lives. As a matter of fact, there's a host of people that have lost their lives in martyrdom across the ages. But as a whole, the Church of Jesus Christ has been protected. Even though they were threatened so much, and you can go back even into the New Testament and find the threat of Christianity at the very beginning in Jerusalem, how they did everything that they could to pounce quickly and speedily and violently upon the church to oppress it and to destroy it. And that's the way it's been all along. You and I are protected from a lot of that in our culture, in our world today. Now, we're getting less and less of that protection in the sense of the religious freedoms that we have, but we're still protected. We don't have to face it like so many other people face it around the world. But he's given us this protection. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. Just a little bit like the Sunday school lesson. God prepared a place of protection even for rebellious Jonah. That they should feed her there 1,260 days. Protection from the onslaughts of the dragon. Now, I don't know if there's anything significant about that number there, that 1,260 days number. Dr. Ralph Earle says that the 1,260 days, some would interpret to mean the first half of the Great Tribulation at the close of this age. And if If that is the case, he said, he'll protect us then too. I think some people want to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture simply because they're afraid. Dr. Earle was saying that if that is the case, indicating that we'll still be here in the first half, that God will protect his people, his church, in that era as well. So we go from divine protection here in verse number 6 over to the dragon again in verse number 7. There was war in heaven. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. You know, the reference is more than once in the scriptures about Michael, the archangel, and his angels. Daniel talks about them, and Jude, I believe, talks about them. Of course, we see it here in Revelation. And he also references right here with it this idea that the dragon and his angels. Maybe what we see here is a reference to the ancient revolt of Lucifer and his angels. You know, way back whenever that happened. But the general application could very well be, and certainly is, that there is an endless conflict between the forces of good and evil. Not just when Lucifer rose up against God, but there's been a continual effort from the forces of darkness and the forces of evil to go against the forces of righteousness, the forces of light. It's been that way. It's an ongoing thing. It's endless conflict, it seems, as if that's the case. And this raging battle is taking place. War in heaven. Verse number 8. There's two words that stand out here in the beginning part of verse number 8 that we need to notice. Prevailed not. Now, you can add the word that King James, the translators, put in there as well. Maybe your translation that you're holding has that three-letter word "and" as well, but it's the prevailed not that stands out. That doesn't just mean simply a past tense, but what we can understand here in the context of that phrase is that it includes all of the tenses, that not only does it include the past tense that prevailed not then, but he also is indicating prevails not now, and it also would include prevails not then in the future. The past tense, the present tense, and the future prevailed not then, prevails not now, prevails not later. Will not prevail is the context of this verse, that it doesn't matter how big the dragon may think he is, he cannot and will not prevail against the power of God. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. I don't know when Lucifer was cast out. I don't know when that was. Was it in the dim past of pre-human history, or was it in the early part of the human history before sin entered into the garden? We really don't know for sure all of the chronological order of that, but we do know in Job chapter 1 that Satan still had access to God. He still had access to his presence, and how all that takes place, we don't know. It's just we simply understand that Lucifer and his angels were taken out. They prevailed not. They prevail not. They will not prevail. Dr. Ralph Earle said, but the specific reference in this passage seems to be to Satan's ejection from power at the close of this age. The specific part is the close of this age when it's all said and done, which means that you and I can stand firmly on the reality, not just of the past tense, not just of the present tense, but we can stand firmly on the future, the tense that is yet to come. Later on, he will be cast out. He will be permanently silenced, ejected from power, as Earl said. Verse number 9, let's quickly look at verse number 9. Verse number 9 tells us exactly who this dragon is, doesn't it? Pretty plain. You don't have to beat around the bush here. The great dragon was cast out, and that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And this is the one that deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Whew. Sounds like a promising future, doesn't it? Maybe the songwriter had something when he said, hold on a little longer, help is on the way. Maybe the songwriter had it right when he said, don't give up on the brink of a miracle. Maybe the thought of its darkest right before the dawn stands out in our mind when we realize that the end, even though it's dark right now, the end is bright with the promise of God. Take notice of verse 10. Because here in verse 10, we have the promises that God is giving to His people, to His followers. Verse number 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation. Now is come salvation. The second thing we find in this promise and strength. Now is come strength. Now is come the kingdom of God. The power of His Christ. Whew. Let me summarize it this way. The blessings that God is promising, the blessings that He is offering, first of all is salvation. The second one is strength. The third one is the kingdom of God. The fourth one is the sovereignty of Christ. Get a hold of that last one especially, the sovereignty of Christ. Repeat it to yourself over and over again, the sovereignty of Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean? The power of His Christ. What is it that Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth? If it's impossible for man, it is not impossible for God. What is He saying? He's talking about the sovereignty of Christ. We may not see the sovereignty of Christ in the same sense that we will see it when the dragon is permanently cast out, but His sovereignty will be seen. Final thing that we see here in this promise, this blessing that is offered to us, is that the accuser of the brethren will be cast down. That's what he says. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The accuser of the brethren. Have you ever been accused by the devil? Have you ever been pounded in your mind by the devil? I'm certain that some of you at least know what I'm talking about. Shemath Rabbah says it this way, if a man observes the precepts and is a son of the law and lives a holy life, then Satan stands and accuses him. Just simply. Satan accuses. But wow, the blessings that he's offering. But how can we get there? We're mere humans. we're not able in our own to make it by ourselves. Our own strength is so limited when we look at the power of the dragon, the beast, the enemy of our soul. What is the secret to victory? Did you look at the next verse? It's there. Verse number 11, and they overcame him. There it is. There's the promise, the reality. The secret to victory is to follow. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood is our only hope this morning. Now, when we say it that way, that the blood is our only hope, it almost sounds as though we're saying that it's our last resort, doesn't it? Oh, it's our only hope. As though it's our last resort. It kind of cheapens it when we think about it that way. But the reality of it is, it's more than the last resort. It's all that we need to hope in. It's our first resort. John is recording it here that we can overcome him. We can overcome the enemy of our soul by the blood of the Lamb. It's our first resort. We don't have to rely on the arm of flesh. It will fail us. We don't have to rely on the wisdom of man. It will vanish away. It will not stand. But when we refer to the blood of Jesus Christ, you could say that what we're seeing here in this passage is that the blood of the Lamb is the armor that God has given to us. Now, I know that Paul talks about a different armor, another way of describing it over in one of his epistles. And I'm not trying to take away from that. I don't believe that John is taking away from that. But what he is telling us here is that the blood of Jesus Christ is the basis of the armor that God gives us. The blood has been applied. As long as the blood is applied. Does that ring a bell, those words, the blood applied? Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament when the blood was applied? The angel passed over. It was a deathly situation. There was a lot of crying in Egypt that night when that took place. But the people where the blood was applied, the angel of death passed over them. You see, it's like armor. The only armor that stands against the dragon of our soul in this world is the armor of the blood. I wish I could sing it this morning, but I can't. The songwriter said, men have tried to say the blood is useless. They say that all we need, or that in this modern day, love is all we need. I've never seen a love more tried and tested than the love that came streaming down the cross of Calvary. And the chorus goes like, you know what I'm saying? You know the song? The chorus goes like this. There's still power in the blood of Jesus. Hope in a troubled, dying land. There's still cleansing in that crimson stream that frees us. There's still power in the blood. Power in the blood. There's still power in the blood of the Lamb. Nothing but the blood can purify me. My sins were washed away when I stepped in the cleansing flood. And when I'm needing victory over Satan, I can stand my ground and look at him. Then I claim the blood because there's still power in the blood of Jesus. How are we going to have victory in this day? How are we going to be able to make it in this day? It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb that gives us victory over Satan. John didn't stop there. Oh, I know sometimes we think that it'd be nice to stop right there. We don't want to have to go on to that second part, but it's still just as vital for us. I realize that the blood of Jesus Christ is the number one. It's the first thing that he said, but then he quickly follows it up with, if we're going to have victory over Satan, it's going to be through the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony. Faithful witness. a faithful witness to the world that the blood is still able to change lives today and give victory today. The blood of Jesus Christ, the word of our testimony. Sometimes when you get down in the dumps, sometimes when it seems as though the enemy is a hounding and you can't get ahead of him in any way, it feels as though there's no hope in sight, you can simply stand your ground, claim the blood, and present it to a world around us that God is still abundantly able to provide for all of our need, even in the darkest of times. The word of testimony for Christ. You know, John didn't stop there. It sounds good, though, so far, the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. But there's a third thing that's found in this passage that we cannot skip. We can't get away from. It's a vital aspect of victory today because the battle is on. Righteousness and evil, light and darkness are at odds and at a conflict. Can't paint it any darker than what John is painting it right here in his visions and these wonders that he sees, and it's a reality there. The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony is what gives victory, but then we find that final thing listed in that verse, and they love not their lives unto the death. That's kind of creepy. No, don't look at it from the creepy side. Look at it from the side of surrender. Look at it from the side of yielding. That no matter what God puts me through, no matter what God allows to come my way, no matter what God has in store for me, I surrender. You know, that's one of the hardest things that people have to face. Because there's something about us, there's something about our makeup that we want to fix it ourselves. We want to do it ourselves. We want to be in control of it ourselves. But he's saying here that we are to give ourselves, that we are to present ourselves, that we are to love not our lives, even to the point of death. Paul the Apostle said that he beseeches his followers, his listeners, his readers, that they would present their bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, holy and acceptable unto him. That's what he's talking about. That's what we find here. Surrender is the attitude of the consecrated Christian. I surrender all. That's why the songwriter penned that song for us to sing today. I surrender all. And so while we see that the battle is on, the war is raging, struggles, good and evil is a constant battle taking place. But you and I have been given the promises of God, the blessings of God provided for us, that salvation can be ours, that strength is given, the kingdom of God is come, the sovereignty of Christ is realized. And the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of our soul, will eventually be cast down. And how do we overcome? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and the surrender of our lives to him. I don't know where this touches any one of you this morning. I just know that the Lord laid it on me to preach. But no matter where you are now or where you will be tomorrow, the promise is still the same. We can have victory through the blood of Jesus Christ, the word of our testimony, and the surrender of our lives. Let's stand together. Is every heart clear this morning? The altar's open. The altar's always open. And if at the conclusion of this service you need to pray, please come and pray, whatever the reason, whatever the case. Just know that the blood of Jesus Christ is our plea. The word of our testimony provides us strength. The surrender of our heart, the yielding of our lives, gives us what we need to be victorious today. Praise God. Thank you for your attendance and attention this morning. Trust God will bless each one of you with his presence today. Praise God. Praise God. Brother Rick Moore, would you dismiss us in prayer?